We're in Psalm 111, so open your Bibles there. And I'm going to start by first praying, and then I'm going to read something in Matthew. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have preserved, that we can know you and know who you are through studying your word. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us today to study your word correctly, that we would not read into it, but Lord, that we would see what you have, what your intent is to communicate today, that we could know you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 26, at the Last Supper, which was the supper at Passover, which, you know, Mark talked about this morning. This is where communion was instituted. And I'm in Matthew chapter 26. Let's see here. I'm in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's cool. Shed for many for the remission of sins. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, as we read that, we sort of develop a serious tone, don't we? But this was a celebration. This was a big event. The Passover celebration was one of the three huge holidays for the Israelites. And they gathered together. They got a special room. They cooked the lamb, started cooking it earlier that day, and they've got to eat it all. That's kind of a neat commandment. You know, you've got to eat all of it. You can't leave any of it until the morning. So it was a celebratory time. And at the last verse here, in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So they're in the city of David, which is south of Jerusalem, and they ate the Last Supper together. They're all done. They sing a hymn. And then they walk over and they cross over the Kidron Valley and they're going to sleep at the Mount of Olives, actually at the base of it. If you read in John, there's many, many parables. The vine, you are the vine, we are the branches. All of these parables, some believe Jesus was talking to the disciples as they walked. And as they go by the temple doors that are shut because it's nighttime, there were carvings of grapes and vines on the temple doors. And so they're walking along and he's talking about, they see these things, and he's, "Yeah, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're being grafted in." All of these stories were where, as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the base of the Mount of Olives. So I've always wondered, well, I wonder what song they sang. Did they sing one or two? Did they sing five or six? Imagine all these guys, Peter the fisherman, they're all sitting around and they've, you know, eaten and they're full and they're singing songs together. And kind of be neat, wouldn't it? We'll flip back to Psalms. They believe that these two, Psalm 111 and Psalm 12, are songs that they sang, because traditionally they would be sung at the Last Supper. They're celebratory. You notice right at the beginning of Psalm 111, it starts off, "Praise the Lord." In Hebrew, it's hallelujah. That's the word, hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah. And they're going to sing about God. Now, at a event like this, you want to sing about things that are meaningful, that are kind of remind you of God and are tied to the event. So this is an interesting psalm, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, because they are what are called acrostic psalms. There were 22 lines in Hebrew, and the first letter of each line was a Hebrew letter of the alphabet, and it started at what would be R-A, and it ended at Z. It's only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so there's 22 lines. Can you imagine being a poet trying to write a song like that? I've got to find something that starts with Z, you know, gee. But these two psalms were like that. The neat thing is, when you sing a song, think of any Christian, what Christian song do we have that reminds us of a scripture verse? "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." That's a song. You can memorize the verse, can't you? You can memorize that truth. So here they have a song, and it's complete, because not only are they going to teach all these different truths about God, but one for every letter of the alphabet. It's like he fills up the alphabet. He just fills up everything. And this is a song we sing at Passover because it reminds us about God's goodness. So that's what we're looking at today. That's the historical background, the cultural background of these two psalms. And if you'll notice, Psalm 111 starts off with hallelujah or praise the Lord. We'll flip back. Look at the song before, Psalm 110. Of course, that's a prophetic song. But how does it start? Lord said to my Lord. Look at 109. Do not keep silent. 108. O God, my heart is steadfast. Do you see how they start differently? This is a celebratory song. The first word, hallelujah. And that's going to be the theme of the psalm. So let's take a look at it. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So if David wrote this, which is probably the case, it doesn't say that, David is praising God not just partially. It's not just, well, Thanksgiving, I'm not really a believer, but it's a traditional holiday, and so we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving, and I guess I should be thankful. No, he's saying, my whole heart's in this. I'm totally celebrating the Lord. I'm totally, hallelujah, I will praise the Lord with all my heart, not just partially. He brings his whole heart to praise the Lord. And he's going to praise the Lord in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And that could be 10 people, that could be 10,000 people. Doesn't matter, but he's going to praise the Lord with the believers that are assembling to praise the Lord together. Today, that's us. Today, we are the congregation. And what should we be about as a congregation? What should churches primarily function before the Lord be? This right here. Praise the Lord with our whole hearts. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Not other good projects that are great to do, not building a hospital, not this or that, but first, our first should be, thank you, Lord. Praise your name. So David's saying, hallelujah, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great. Now he's going to talk about why they're praising the Lord. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Now this one stumped me for a little bit. The works of the Lord are great, they're studied by all who have pleasure in them. And I got to thinking about it. Remember when we did the film of the case for the Exodus, and we saw the chariot wheels in the bottom of the Red Sea there? Wasn't that interesting? We were studying the works of God. For those who believe in the Lord and see his works, it is interesting. We take pleasure in them. We want to study more. When I saw the photograph of the mountain that they thought was Mount Sinai, and the top is black, I first saw it and it looked like a shadow, but there were no clouds. They say the top is black and the rocks are black on the outside, but not on the inside. You remember the mountain was covered with smoke and lightning bolts and thunder and burning in the Lord's presence there when all the Israelites went to the base of Mount Sinai. And so I don't know if this mountain is truly Mount Sinai or not, but why is the top black? Isn't that interesting? And they found the split rock down at the base of it with the water, indications of water coming out of it. So you begin to go, wow, that's really neat. And as a believer, I love studying it. And I think that's what he's saying here. The works of the Lord, they are great. Parting the ocean, burning the top of the mountain, splitting the rock, taking a people and preserving them for 2,000 years that were scattered out of Israel, scattered all over the world and bringing back together as a nation. Those are marvelous works, aren't they? And those people that love the Lord find great pleasure in studying them. Verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious. Now I'm going to ask you guys, what's his greatest work that he's done? Was it parting the Red Sea? Was it speaking to the Israelites? What do you think his greatest work was? I see a bunch of smiles because you guys know. What was his greatest work? I'm sorry?
Rising from the dead.
Or how about saving us? We're sinners. That was an incredible accomplishment to be able to reconcile us to God who requires righteousness to be in his presence and live with him forever in heaven. And we could not do that if Jesus did not give us his righteousness. His righteousness covers us, and God looks at us and goes, you're righteous. No, I'm not really. Well, from my view, you are, because you've got my son's righteousness on like a white robe covering you. What an incredible work. So his work is honorable, and it's glorious. From my viewpoint, it's more than glorious. Now, is this a temporary thing? His righteousness endures how long? Forever. Forever we will get to wear Jesus' righteousness as we stand before the Lord. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. We are to remember God's works. There are major events in the Bible that we should be telling our children these stories. David and Goliath, crossing the Red Sea, showing the proof. These works are important to remember. But what about the works in each of our lives? Has God done works in our lives? He's done many in mine. I'm sorry to say, I'm sure I've forgotten some. We should remember. We should make it a point to remember when God does works in our lives. There are certain events, I believe, in each of our lives that are clearly His hand that we should remember and acknowledge that indeed that is God. That's not coincidence. God is acting. He's living and alive. He made his wonderful works to be remembered. Well, why is that so important? If you remember his works, what does that do for our relationship? Let's put it in natural perspective. Those of you that are married, if your spouse does something really wonderful for you, you know, let's say you've got the flu and they're bringing you the hot lemonade to make your sore throat go away, and they're just helping you and tucking the covers in around your feet, and just, oh, and you're just miserable, and they're so kind because they love you and they're caring for you. If you remember that a month later, what does that do in your relationship? My spouse really loves me. Man, I need to love him back. Doesn't that improve your relationship? Those are things worth remembering. How about a relationship with the Lord? Same thing. It's a simple concept. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, is that the God that you picture when you read the Old Testament? Is that the God that the world teaches when you read the Old Testament? We're in the Old Testament. Psalms is in the Old Testament. What's God's nature? I mean, he can be fierce. He can be spooky. Because, boy, his wrath, there's no one that can stop him. But hallelujah, he's gracious and full of compassion. I mean, you think about those two words. Gracious, grace is different than mercy, right? What's the definition of mercy? I broke the speed limit. Officer, I'm so sorry. I was going 110 miles an hour in the 35 mile an hour zone. I am so sorry. I know I deserve this ticket. Well, I will show you mercy and I will not give you the ticket. Okay, that's not getting what you deserve. You really deserve to get it. Grace is different. Grace is getting something you haven't earned. You know, I went and I worked for, I mowed this guy's lawn and he paid me $300 and it was a small lawn. Okay, that's grace. He gave me something I didn't earn. So God is gracious, giving us things that we haven't earned. What a loving, wonderful God. And he's full of compassion. He understands our suffering. He understands what we have to deal with. Now, we're just about halfway through the psalm. Remember, this is a psalm that the disciples are probably singing with Jesus. All these attributes of God, talking about who God is. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Now, who has he given food to? From the Israelites' perspective, his covenant to the Israelites were, if you believe me and if you will obey me, you're going to have food and you're going to be blessed and your cattle are going to multiply and your kids are going to multiply and you're going to be blessed going in and coming out and it's going to be great for you. But if you turn to idols, it's going to be miserable for you. Your cattle are going to die on you. You're going to have sickness and they're going to result in judgment. So as we're singing the psalm, we're celebrating that great relationship with the Lord when Israel is in obedience and God has fed them. And the miracle feeding of the Israelites was when he brought them out of Egypt and they were going through the desert. And of course, the manna would come to mind for the Israelites. God provided for them. Now, as far as us, I haven't eaten any manna lately. Have you? How does he feed us? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus feeds us spiritually. Jesus fed the Israelites spiritually. So the Lord is gracious, he's full of compassion, and he has given food to those who fear him. Spiritual food for us. He does provide for us materially as well. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Now I know of two covenants in the Bible. The covenant in the Old Testament to the Israelites, that if you will keep the law, then I will bless you. And of course, the purpose of the law was to show them that they needed a Savior. Then we have the second covenant when Jesus said, take, eat, take, drink. This is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins of many. That's the new covenant, the second agreement. And for the second agreement, we don't have a law to keep. We just have to believe in Jesus' work. That's it. The old covenant, the Israelites had to keep the law. They had to keep all these rules. I'm terrible at keeping rules. I'm happy that I am under the new covenant. So God will be ever mindful of his covenant, of his agreement. That's another word for covenant. And his agreement in the second covenant is, if you just believe, I've done it all. If you just will believe in what I've done. And God cannot forget that promise to us all. He has declared to his people the power of his work in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, from the Israelite perspective, remember the nations that lived in Judea, the Canaanite nations, they were heathen. They were sacrificing their kids to idols. They were terrible. And God said they need to be removed. And God gave the Israelites that heritage. Move into a land that you have not cultivated. You're going to drink out of wells that you didn't dig. You're going to eat of vineyards that you didn't plant. They inherited the fruit of the nations that were expelled. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice, or truth and justice. All his precepts or rules are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And his name, especially in this culture, your name reflected your character. For example, Jesus in Hebrew is Yahshua. It's a compound word. Yahweh, Shua. Yahweh is what? God. Yeshua saves. That was the mission of Jesus. That was his character. He indeed was God in flesh, and he came to save us. So you can see how his name reflected his character, his personality. And that's why we have to have so many different names for God. We studied that a few weeks ago. There's God our righteousness, God our peace. I mean, the names for God are almost endless as you go through the Bible. So holy and awesome is his name because his character is holy and awesome. Then we summarize in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we use the word beginning. We don't really have a great word that interprets the Hebrew word, but it's like the first thing or the chief, the top. It's not just the beginning, but it's like of most importance in the first. So the fear of the Lord, that's just the start. It's the chief of wisdom, the first thing in understanding wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. When we do his commandments, we're being obedient. So I believe what he's saying here is obedience proves our judgment or understanding of God. When we have wisdom, we understand who he is, and then we obey him, it proves that we're in that relationship. The obedience doesn't save us. We're saved by Christ's blood. The obedience is our response, showing our understanding, showing we know what the whole picture is here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, Psalm 112 is also an acrostic psalm, 22 lines. Psalm 111 talked about God's greatness, his mercy, his righteousness. In Psalm 112, I believe he reflects on that, reflects on these attributes, his greatness, his mercy, his righteousness. For his greatness, in verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Because he's great, we get blessed with greatness. In verse 5, his righteousness, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. We're behaving righteously in a righteous manner because of our relationship with the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 5 was mercy. Deals graciously and lends. Righteousness was verses 4 and 9. So let's take a look at the psalm. It starts off the same. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Another word for blessed, or another concept for blessed, would be, oh, how happy. Think of it that way. Oh, how happy is the man who fears the Lord. You guys that have known the Lord for a while, is that true? Yeah, it really is. Who delights greatly in his commandments. Do you delight in God's commandments? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. His burden is light. If we take other yokes upon us, like this is what I need to do to be holy and right, here's my list that I've created, all these things, and I'm going to give to the poor, and I'm going to never lose my temper, and I'm going to be a good friend to all these people, and it's hard. The yoke is heavy. We fail here, we fail there. But if we take Jesus' yoke, here's my blood to cover your sins and make you holy and righteous as you stand before God. You can enter the holy place before God and not feel ashamed. Here, it's all done. And then in response, I ought to give to the poor. I ought to not lose my temper. I lost my temper again, but he forgave me for that. It's a much lighter yoke. Do you see how that works? Jesus' commandments, believe in him, receive him, and love one another. That's just so tough. Don't know if I can do that. That's just too much to ask, that we should love one another. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. What happens if he does that? His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. He's got Jesus' righteousness. Now, as we look at the world, we see believers, and they're not always wealthy and rich. Mark and Leah, how are you guys doing? How many million do you have? But how do we measure this? How do we? Now, of course, with the Israelites, God talked about blessing them if they would obey him. But for the Christians, what's our treasure? It's not something where moth can get to it and rust can get to it. Yeah, treasures in heaven. When we go through hard times, isn't it a comfort to know that the Lord is there and will help us and get us through it? I often think, from a worldly perspective, riches to me are, do I control my time or does someone else control my time? Can I spend my time coming and teaching here? I love it. Or spending time with my kids and fellowshipping with them, or racing lawnmowers with Bill. God has given me time. I am wealthy in time and the ability to follow him. So, we are blessed when we follow the Lord. And we get his righteousness, which endures forever. Then referring to, verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. I really like this verse. Let me rephrase it. Unto the upright, there arises hope and security in hard times. Would that be a reasonable paraphrase? And it's true. In the darkness, there's light if we're in relationship with the Lord. Because he is gracious. We've talked about what that means. And full of compassion and righteous. Verse 4 is a fabulous verse. If I were stuck in prison, that one verse could be satisfactory to help me get through. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. That's a whole another Sunday morning study. He's great. So he is behaving in the same manner that the Lord is. The Lord is gracious towards us, giving us what we don't deserve, what we haven't earned. And so now, when we're walking with the Lord, we should begin to behave with the same attributes, being gracious to others. A good man deals graciously and lends, and guides his affairs with discretion, careful on how he deals with other people. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. He's talking about the good man. The righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Now let's flip over to Ecclesiastes, and I'm in chapter 7. Keep your finger in Psalm 112. This is a psalm that my, not a psalm, these are some verses that my brother, Ken, read at my son's funeral. Carmen and I lost a son at 3.5 years old. He had a neurological disease. And it's the first time that the verse really came to mind. A good name is better than precious ointment. I understand that. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Huh? Which day is better, do you think? Your birthday or the day you die? Logic, worldly wisdom says, well, my birthday, I've got my whole life in front of me. This is great. But we're looking at life in the world from our perspective. From God's perspective, we're going to live forever. We've got this little blip on the earth, and then we're going to spend all this time with him. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And this is the reason why. And the living will take it to heart. It'll have an effect on the living. The day of death, your reputation is really what's important. What have you accomplished in your life? Do people know you as a man of God or a woman of God? A man or woman who, as it said in the psalm, were merciful, gracious, careful to live discreetly. When you die, you're in the presence of the Lord. And what you leave behind is your reputation, is your memory. Does that make sense? And that has a larger impact than the day of your birth. You have the new little baby, and they're cute, and oh, they're just wonderful. And look at the hair, and the head's kind of crooked because they were just born, and they're just really fun. What impact does that have? Other than it's a miracle. This child is a miracle. Look what God did. What impact does that person have on the world? They haven't created an impact yet. So flipping back into Psalm 112, a good man deals graciously and lends. This is all relationship stuff. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken when hard times come. Like back up in verse 4, where there arises darkness, there's light in his darkness. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. We'll remember them. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. Wouldn't that be fun? You see the economy crashing and coming, and you go, my house is in order. I don't need to be afraid here. I'll survive, and I'm in a relationship with the Lord. Things will be good. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, his heart is established. Love that line. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Now, this one puzzled me because my enemy, and as I read David's Psalms, my desire, David's desire, seems to be get them, break their teeth, wipe them out, make them miserable, Lord. But Lord, for me, forgive me and overlook my sins. And that seems to be the heart. And I can relate to that heart. Jesus said, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. So I'm not sure which one applies here. David wrote this. He's probably saying he sees his desire, broken teeth, and hard time upon his enemies. So I'll let you guys sort that one out. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad. We're talking about the righteous man now. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. And then we talk about his enemies in verse 10. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth, talking about the wicked again, his enemies. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now, when does verse 10 happen? I hear whispers. Second coming. I agree. It could happen before. It could happen in this world, but certainly it's going to happen in the second coming. And the gnashing of teeth and the melting away does remind me of prophecy regarding the second coming. The earth is going to melt. The elements are going to melt away and disappear with a loud noise. So eventually the wicked get judged. And so also at the same time, the wicked will see it, meaning the godly man who's behaving righteously and is remembered and has acted with discretion. They're going to see all of that and see the blessing of God while they're being judged for being wicked. So they're going to see it and they're going to be grieved. They will be sorry because they'll be gnashing their teeth and they'll be melting away and they will not receive their desire. We have quite a contrast here in verse 10 compared to verses 2 through 9. Well, that's been about 45 minutes. I think we'll stop there and we'll pick up Psalm 113 next week. Okay, well, let's pray, and we have coffee and stuff from Pindle's back there, so that's the next section of our church's fellowship. Very important part of what God has called us to do. We praise him, we study his word, and fellowship. So lift one another up, and you know, if you can pray for each other, that's fabulous. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for these two psalms. Lord, we thank you for your son that you sent to give us your righteousness, Lord, and to give us remission for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, that concept is really so simple. It's almost too simple for us to understand that you have done it, and we simply need to believe and receive, Lord. Father, help our hearts, help our minds to understand that truth. And Lord, help us to turn to you. Help us to grasp it. Help us to understand who you are and how much love you have for us. Father, we thank you for this fellowship here. Thank you for the many blessings you've poured upon it. Lord, we desire to remember the works you've done here. Help us to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.